Continue, friends, in that spirit of just quiet reverence before the Lord as we come and we pray together. Lord, indeed we ask this morning that you would be the center of all that we think and say and do. Lord, for you are worthy of our praises. There is no other God to whom we can compare you. For you alone are the God who saves and saves to the highest and to the utmost. Lord, you are the God who in Christ has brought those of us who are far from you, Lord, into your holy presence. Lord, you have made those who were not a people to become a people, a kingdom, a nation of priests and kings to love and serve our God. Lord, we are those whose hearts, Lord, were far from you and did not love you. But Lord, you have given us that wonderful embrace of your forgiveness. Lord, you call us your children and you give us the privilege of calling you our Father. And so this morning we gladly enter now into the highest of all human activity for which we were created and, Lord, for which we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That, Lord, we might worship you. That, Lord, we might stand in your presence and take delight in you. That, Lord, we would gaze upon you afresh in all of your loveliness, holiness, purity and power. But, Lord, as we do these things, Lord, we see the sin that lies deep within each of our hearts this morning. And Lord, for that we are truly sorry. We ask again, O God, that you would cleanse our hearts afresh with that precious blood of Jesus. That Lord, you would cause us to turn aside, Lord, and to cast out, Lord, the things of darkness that we see within each of our hearts and lives. And that, Lord, we would seek the righteousness of life. We would put on afresh, as your word encourages us to do, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would wear that robe of righteousness that, Lord, you give to us, not, Lord, through our righteous acts, but, Lord, through saving, humble, trusting faith in you. So, Lord, we ask this morning that as we worship, as we pray, and as we gather around your word later, that, Lord, all would be an act of worship, that all would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that, Lord, you would draw us into that fresh, and we pray, Lord, even for one this morning, saving encounter with the living God. So, Lord, for all these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have our all-age slot, and I think it's Ralph that's going to speak to us. Yes, it is.
Good morning. This morning, we're going to think about hats. And I brought along with me quite a few, and also a glamorous assistant. Question for you then. What is a hat? Who's going to answer that for me? Yes. It's a thing that you wear on your head. That's right. Exactly. Now, a slightly more difficult one. What are they for? I can think of three reasons we wear a hat. One up there, then.
Keep the sun out of your eyes.
Okay, yes, that's right. So that type of hat is for protection. Can you think of another reason we wear a hat?
Speak up.
Can't hear it. Sorry.
Fashion.
That's right. Yes. And what's the third reason?
In case something falls on your head.
That's protection. That's good. Yeah. So the third reason that I came up with is uniform or identity. And I struggled to find a Glengarry. It's one that I wore many years ago as a Boys Brigade officer. So wearing that told people that I was in the Boys Brigade as an officer. But you wear one if you go to school, perhaps, with a school uniform, a cap, perhaps, or a scout's uniform, or a... You see them if you go on an aeroplane when the air crew wear uniforms. So, what else have we got to show you? As I said, I struggled to find uniforms, so we haven't got any other uniforms. But we've got some fashion hats of sorts. There's one for Hillary. If you're on the ski slopes, people wear that as fashionable. And there we are. Does that look fashionable? Or nowadays, youngsters wear these fashionably backwards. So, what other types of hats? Well, we've had the sun hat. Here's the sun hat. That's very fashionable. Here we are, a woolly hat. Another woolly hat, yes, for warmth, cold. And what about this one?
Holiday Bible Club veterans might remember this. Down in the jungle, where nobody gives.
So that hat...
What's it called?
Pith helmet, that's right. Who used to wear those? The famous explorers like Livingstone and Stanley when they went around Africa. So they had that for protection from rain, I would assume, and from sun and things like that. But more specifically today, we're going to be talking about protection. Hillary's found one for protection. What's that for? Building sites, I heard that, yes. And, yes, we have my old rock climbing helmet. Does that fit you? No. That's an important point. A hat has to fit, otherwise it won't do any good. Particularly if you're wearing it for protection. Now, a lot of you may have one of these hats. Simon wears one, doesn't he? And Keith wears one. So what do we wear this for? Cycle helmets. This one's by kind donation loan from Sue Lynch. So that's her stylish one. So here we have another hat.
I'm the one wearing them all.
That's what glamorous assistants are for.
James, how do you want to do it? It's too technical for me. I need the technical department.
Well, like most things, hats are designed for a purpose. And as you see, we've got various shapes, sizes, and... A hat that's designed for warmth is not any use if you needed a crash helmet when riding a motorbike. It wouldn't protect your head, would it? And in an accident, you'd be in great trouble. So you choose to wear them when you want to be safe in this instance. In other instances, on the building site, and as a cycle helmet, you don't have a choice as to whether to wear them. They are legal requirements. But as we've seen, hats need to be the right size. Too small and they won't go on. Too big and your head will wobble around inside and that won't protect you. And it may even fall off. What would happen if they did? If a motorcycle helmet fell off?
You'd probably die.
That's quite likely, yes. And the rock climber, if he fell off the rock and wasn't wearing his helmet, he would probably die. Yes. And this one we haven't mentioned before. This one's mine, and it does actually fit. Nice, snug fit. And some of you may have worn that for skiing or snow sports if you've gone to the snow dome or out to the Alps or whatever. So helmets, they are for protection for you. Now, how many people are here? I don't know. I would have a rough guess and say there's at least 60 people here wearing a hat at the moment, wearing a helmet. That's made you quiet, isn't it? So, who's got an idea as to what that helmet is and what that's called?
Helmet of salvation.
Helmet of salvation, that's right. It's the helmet that Jesus gives us when we put our life into his hands, when we trust him. It is our choice, not a legal requirement, as we saw here. And it is one which will mean that we will be protected by Jesus as we live our lives, and ultimately we will have everlasting life. We will not die because of Jesus and our trust in him and his helmet that has been specifically made for us. Stuart, would you change your helmet for one of these?
No.
No. I thought you'd say that. Each of us has a choice as to what helmet, what hat to wear. And I encourage you to choose life rather than death and trust in Jesus and wear his helmet of salvation. And I did forget to mention earlier that this helmet is mentioned in three places in the Bible, in Isaiah, Ephesians, and Thessalonians 1, where we are encouraged to wear the helmet of salvation.
Well, thank you to Ralph and Howley. Much to think about. I noticed they had quite a lot of woolly hats, probably for all the holidays you've had in Scotland. That's probably what they're for. But anyway, it's good to be reminded of that we do have the helmet of salvation and that we wear it day by day and moment by moment. We're going to stand and sing our next song together, Step by Step. This is a Holiday Bible Club one, I am told, so you should all know it. So you can teach it to me, so I'm going to enjoy singing it. You're free to sit down for those who want to leave. This is the time for you to do that. And we're going to read from Scripture in a moment or two. There we are. reading from God's Word this morning. We're starting in Genesis 29, as you see from the screen there. We're going to start at verse 31 and read all the way through to verse 24 of chapter 30. And Angela's very bravely agreed to read this, and I'm going to ask her to do that now. Thanks, Angela.
When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and she gave birth to a son and she named him Reuben. For she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob became angry with her and he said, Am I in the place of God? He has kept you from having children." And then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." And so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob slept with her.
Thank you very much, Angela. Well, let's prepare to look at these things in a moment or two, but before we do that, we're going to again turn to a time of prayer and intercession for the needs of our world and our land at this time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to enter into your presence, to call you Father, but to know that you are the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and always shall be. Lord, you sit enthroned in glory and splendor, and Lord, you reign from your heavenly throne. And Lord, in that we draw comfort and strength because we see so much in our world that, Lord, would suggest other than that wonderful truth that we know, Lord, is real and is a reality. And so, Father, we pray for our broken, divided, confused, and generally messed up world, Lord, wondering how on earth you can be allowing all these things to go on that we see happening, Lord, day by day. Lord, through our television sets, social media, and all the other things that, Lord, give to us the information that let us know what is going on in our world at this time. Lord, we want to have that divine perspective that, Lord, your word gives to us, that, Lord, the nations are but as a drop in the bucket. Lord, they are as fine sand that is weighed in the balance. That, Lord, you see the beginning and you see the end. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, for our war-torn world at this time. We pray, Lord, for those parts of, Lord, this world that, Lord, are full of hatred and violence, where man has raised his hand to his fellow man and has done unspeakable things, Lord, to him. We remember, Lord, every country, every part, Lord, of the globe, where that is going on, even now as we sit and pray, Lord, for these things and into these things in church this morning. We remember particularly, again, Lord, the broken and ravaged land of Ukraine. We thank you, O living God, for those who have been able, Lord, to find refuge in other peaceful countries, including our own. We remember, Lord, the refugees that have, Lord, made their home in our town here in Oning and in other places as well. We pray for them and we ask that, Lord, as we, as a church, seek to play our part in being a help, Lord, to them, that, Lord, it would be a blessing and would help them, Lord, on their path to healing and to recovery. But, Lord, for their nation, we pray for peace. We pray for a cessation of violence. And we pray that, Lord, that nation would be rebuilt. We pray, Lord, for the other parts of the world too, Lord, that are suffering, Lord, from natural disaster, Lord, caused by man's sin and foolishness and greed. We pray for them, that, Lord, you would enable them, Lord, to be able, Lord, to rebuild their lives and shattered and broken communities. We remember, Lord, those this morning who are enduring, Lord, heartbreaking loss because of sudden danger or disaster or catastrophe that has befallen upon them, Lord, unexpectedly. We pray, Lord, for them. We think, Lord, of those who are victims, Lord, of crime and violence worldwide. We remember, Lord, the families of those five men who were killed in the Isle of Man over the last few days. We remember them and we lift them before you as well. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for our government at this time too. Lord, they have so many responsibilities that they carry and so many decisions that they have to make. Lord, we pray, O Lord, that they would seek your wisdom and counsel, and they would recognize, O Lord, that they are not here by the will of the people, but they are here by the will of God. And that, Lord, you will remove them when it is your pleasure and plan to do so. And that, Lord, you will replace them with whomever you wish. Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize, Lord, that the decisions we make are not our decisions, but, Lord, all ultimately is under your divine and holy authority and control. So, Lord, we pray for our national life and our national leaders. That, Lord, they would be returned to righteous standards, and that, Lord, your word and your values, Lord, would be held high. For, Lord, they have not been for so long. Rather, they have been trampled down. They have been dismissed and disobeyed. We pray, O Lord, that in our mess and in our distress, that, Lord, as a nation, we would turn again to you, the living God, and we would find healing and wholeness and restoration. We pray, Lord, for our own church family and community at this time as well. Lord, we remember those that are brothers and sisters this morning who are ill at this time and are in hospital. We pray that, Lord, you would lay your hand of healing and of peace and of renewing power upon them. We pray for their families as they are watchful and prayerful for them at this time. We remember, Lord, those also who, Lord, struggle with other things, Lord, not of the body, but, Lord, of the mind and of the emotion. We pray, O Lord, for them, that, Lord, you would come and bring to them, Lord, that cool, refreshing balm, Lord, of your healing, of your love and of your presence. And that, Lord, you would renew them in the innermost parts of their being. We pray, Lord, also, Lord, for our young people and our children. We thank you, O Lord, for them. Lord, for their youth and energy and vitality and the promise, O Lord, of all that is to come. We pray, Lord, for Youth Alpha as it's going on right now, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, for James and for Anne, Lord, and others who are involved in teaching and leading that group. Lord, we pray that it would be a time of laying in good foundations, Lord, for these young lives. And that, Lord, many of them would come to a personal faith in Jesus for themselves. We pray, Lord, for our younger kids as well. We pray the same for them. Lord, for Sunday Club and for those who teach in that important area of ministry. While we think of the Holy Bible Club that will be coming up, Lord, in the not too distant future, we pray, Lord, for that too and for the preparations that are being made for it. We also think, Lord, of, Lord, exam season as well that we're in the middle of as well. And we pray, Lord, for those who are doing A-level exams and GCSE, we pray, Lord, for them that, Lord, they would be able to remember what they have studied and would be able, Lord, to put it down and put it across well and to give a good account of themselves, and that, Lord, they would be rewarded for their hard work. But we pray, Lord, finally for ourselves as your word lies open before us as it always does. We thank you for it, Lord, that although, Lord, it was written a long time ago, yet it is ever new and ever up to date. And we pray, O God, that you would use it to speak to us, to challenge us, and to draw us, Lord, more closely after you, to follow you in love, holiness, and wholehearted devotion. Hear this, Lord, as we ask and we pray for all of these things now. For this our prayer we bring, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing, friends, one more song. King of Kings, Majesty, God of heaven, living in me, gentle Saviour, closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning and end, all within me falls at your throne. friends, do be seated, and you find it helpful, I think, to have your Bibles open at these two chapters we're going to be looking at this morning. We're number 5 in our current series, looking at Jacob, his life, God's scoundrel, and we're dealing, as you see this morning, with the subject of dealing with domestic discord, because that really is what is going on. And if you were to read this passage with any degree of imagination and insight, it is actually, in many ways, quite a tragic and a challenging read. It has a bitter, sweet end to it, but I would suggest it's more bitter than sweet, as we're going to discover. But here we see, and it's important, I want to continually emphasize this, this is all going on within the family of God. This is going on in what we might say Christian circles. This is going on in the family of God through which, through all this mess we're going to look at this morning, Jesus, the Savior of the world, ultimately comes forth from. So if God can redeem this mess and this shambles, he can redeem any mess and shambles that might be going on in our lives this morning. And in that we hopefully draw strength and comfort as we look at these verses. But let's look then at this issue of domestic discord. I want to just jump right in at the beginning, verse 31, and to look at the cause of all of this. The cause of this discord. This is the end of, or towards the end of chapter 29, verse 31. And the fountainhead of all of this is simply that Jacob loved one wife, but he did not love the other, as we observed briefly last week. The reason was this: Leah was not loved. And actually what makes this even worse is there is a strong suggestion here that nobody even noticed, possibly not even her father as well. And the implication also is that this had been a lifelong experience for this unfortunate lady. It had been part of her life's journey. She had not been loved and valued in the way that she was. And that actually comes out in the word that's used here in the Hebrew for not loved. Actually, it would literally translate that she was hated or to hate. Now, at this point, we've got a problem, because when we think about hatred or hating someone in English, it's a pretty strong, violent emotion. It's quite deep-seated. In the original Hebrew language and in the Hebrew mindset and understanding, it didn't actually mean that. In English, it would mean something much more along the lines of the withholding of love, or the not giving of love that should rightly have been hers as the wife being given to her from her husband. So there was the withholding of love from Jacob to his wife Leah, which had been going on really through their entire married life, and that should not have been. And I think what this verse is telling us quite simply is this: that there's great damage can be done, and great damage is done in our relationships, in our intimate, personal, family relationships, whether it's husband and wife, or parent or child or whatever. That when we withhold love from those that we are in relationship with, and that we shouldn't be, the results can be lifelong and devastating. And you speak to any counselor, Christian or otherwise, you speak to any pastor, and they will tell you that is true. There's a long list of people, friends, that tragically I've met over the years. And a lot of their problems in life, in fact, sometimes most of their problems in life, actually when you trace down the root cause, it comes back to this area. They grew up and they knew that they were not really loved in the way that they should have been. And the others around them, perhaps other siblings, that they were loved, but they were not. They got their share as well as the love that they should have had as well. And that's often how they have put it across. And that's the reason for all this pain and travail that's going to happen that we're going to look at in a moment or two. There's the cause. This is the real root. Scripture, friends, does not mess about. It gets to the root of the problem. Things that we might want to cover up and excuse and say, well, it's not quite as bad as that. Scripture puts this honest, unyielding searchlight into the depths of our heart, into our emotions. We're told that Scripture sifts, tests, and judges the thoughts and emotions of man's heart, and it brings them all out to the surface. And that's what's happening in this opening verse. Here's the cause. One is loved, and the other is not. And with that, we see, secondly, the complications that arise, verse 31. And the complications are simply this, that Leah is able to have children, and Rachel is not. Because at this point, God steps in and he allows Leah to have children, whereas Rachel has none. Now, we have to be quite clear about this. There is no suggestion in any way that Rachel is being punished, or this is some kind of twisted divine form of payback or anything else. This is the way God is allowing this to happen at this particular time. And it's very important that we recognize that. So that's what's going on. One is loved and one is not loved. And one is not loved, and it's implied here quite clearly that the reason for this is we're told in the last bit we were looking at yesterday, last week, that she has weak eyes. She was not as beautiful as her sister Rachel, and she is therefore judged on that basis. And there's the suggestion here that that was how Leah had been judged all her life. By her husband, certainly, and also by implication by her father as well. And that's why he tricks Jacob into marrying both daughters, because he knows fine well that it is likely that Rachel would be married and Leah would not. And he thinks, I'm not going to have that. And so he did what we saw him doing last week, and you can go back and get it on the website and you can work that through if you haven't heard it already. But here are these two sisters, these two women, and they're being very differently treated on the basis of how they look and their appearance. And we see that, friends, do we not, in our society, both men and women, but probably more, I think, for the ladies than for the gentlemen. But that's how it was in this young woman's experience. And so Rachel, she does not have the privilege of having a child or children, but Leah does. But as I say, this is not God in some kind of twisted form of divine payback for this situation. God has allowed this to happen for a season, and ultimately it will be reversed, as we're going to notice. But that comes a bit later on. So that's the complications that are going on. One wife is loved, but she has no children. She's barren, that's the word that's used. And the other wife, she's not loved at all, but she is able to have children. So there's the complications. Things are getting further and further into greater and greater complications in the life and marriage of Jacob. And with that we come to the two contrasts that I've already begun to touch on, and they're actually made more explicit. We're into the latter part of Genesis 29. Here's the third part, the contrasts. We looked at the cause, the complications, and let's look at its contrasts. Here's the first. Leah has Jacob's children, but not his love. And it's in these verses we have recorded the birth of the first of Leah's four sons. And what is important to notice is that it's in these verses that after the birth of each son, notice what Leah does. She reflects on her husband's lack of love for her, and she expresses the forlorn hope, because it is, that he might yet come to that point where he begins finally to love her. After Reuben is born, she says, "The Lord has seen my misery. He," speaking of Jacob, "will love me now." Doesn't happen. When Simeon is born, she says, "The Lord has given me this son because the Lord has heard I am not loved." And that continued to be the case. Then after the birth of Levi, she says in desperation, "Now at last my husband will love me and become attached to me." Doesn't happen. Then after the birth of her fourth son, Judah, she praises the Lord. Notice this. She doesn't even mention her husband anymore. She's thrown in the towel. There's no point in bothering. She doesn't mention about her husband at all. And then it says, interestingly, and then she stopped having children. Quite pointedly, actually. So here we are presented with this tragic situation, where despite having all of these children and being a mother to all of them, Leah is still not loved. And actually, friends, as far as we can tell, she was never loved at any point during her long married life. That was Leah's experience in life. That was the experience of her marriage and of her relationship with her husband, Jacob. But by contrast, here's Rachel. Rachel has Jacob's love, but she has not his children. Verse 1 of chapter 30. Here we see that Rachel always had Jacob's love. That was guaranteed and unconditional. Jacob loved her so much he worked for 14 years in order to marry her. But the one thing that she longed and ached for, she could not have, it would seem, and that was she couldn't have any children. But Leah could have children, no problem. But the one thing that she ached and longed for, she never received, and that was the love of her husband. And what makes this all the more remarkable is that despite all of this years were going by, presumably, and Rachel still has no children, she is still loved deeply by her husband. It doesn't make any difference whether she can give him children or not. He loves her just the same. As it works also in reverse terms for Leah. She can have as many children as she likes by Jacob, but he still isn't loving her in the way that he ought to. And so here we have the contrasting experiences of these two sisters, these two wives. One is loved, one is not. One has children, one does not. And we see the scene being set for the next area I want to look at now. And that is the consequences, which are truly dreadful. And there are four. Here's the first of them. Verse 1 of chapter 30. There is the birth of a jealous spirit. Not much, frankly, really of a surprise that this jealous spirit begins to develop between Rachel and Leah. And this was to damage, in fact, poison their relationship for the rest of their lives. They never, ever escape this. It's always, always there. I wouldn't even just say in the background. It's probably actually very much in the foreground in their life's journey and experience. And there is this clear suggestion in these verses that at times it did even create tension between Rachel and Jacob themselves, even between the preferred and the loved wife and her husband. And so what these verses really are doing for us, they are preparing us for this bitter struggle, and it was, very bitter struggle, that was to erupt between these two sisters in the years to come. But what these verses are doing is something else, and it's this. They reveal to us, friends, with brutal honesty, how profoundly destructive jealousy can be in human relationships, within our families, between our children, and also even within church life as well. A jealous spirit, friends, is one of the most poisonous things, and it can destroy and damage so much. And if we see it, we need to deal with it and to root it out. Because if it's allowed to grow and it's allowed to make a home in the human heart, what it does is absolutely dreadful, as we're now going to discover. This is secondly verses 2 to 21. Here's where things really begin to start to go wrong. There's the commencement of a bitter struggle. And in these verses, there are some quite shocking and truly dreadful results because of Leah and Rachel's jealousy being worked out. Rachel is unwilling to accept that she cannot have any children. She's not willing to wait on God's perfect timing for that to come. So what does she do? Well, she makes the same mistake as Sarah, Abraham's wife, had done many years before. She takes matters into her own hand, and she gives her servant Beliah to Jacob to sleep with so that she can have a child through her instead. And of course, that's exactly what happens. In verse 6, her son Dan is born. And she says, quite shockingly, God has vindicated me. God's got nothing to do with that. But that's what she says. And then we carry on into verse 8. She has a second son called Naphtali through her same servant. And then she says, I have been in a great struggle with my sister and I have won. I don't think so. But that's what she says. Things are getting worse rather than better. And so what has now clearly happened is that both sisters, really in effect, have entered into a competition to see who can bear the most children. And it's at this point that Rachel, it would appear, seems to be winning. But Leah, not to be outdone, she gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob to sleep with, and as a result, two more sons are born, called Gad and Asher. And then things reach, the only way one can describe this, friends, is an all-time low, when both wives end up competing, let's put this delicately, for their husband's services, which leads to verses 15 and 16, and a shocking deal is struck between the two sisters, and frankly, they treat their husband as little better than a prostitute. And what makes this even more bad and even more awful is that they are absolutely blatant about it. They tell Jacob exactly what is going on and the part that he is to play. Leah says to her husband quite unashamedly that she has hired him for the night. And this is in a marriage relationship. This is what's going on. Behind us we see the tent flap. And the result of this is that Leah has a fifth son called Issachar. And then in verse 20 we are told that Leah had a sixth and a final son, whom she called Zebulun. And that's what's been going on year after year after year within this family. The tension must have been absolutely unbearable. And then this shocking story ends, verses 22 to 24, in the way that it should have begun. Rachel slept with Jacob, and this time she gave birth to her own natural son, whom she called Joseph. And we're told in verse 22, this happened because God remembered Rachel and listened to her and enabled her to conceive. This was the time in God's calendar and purpose and providence for her that she was able to give birth to a son. So there's this bitter struggle that goes on between these two sisters year after year after year. And you might have thought, well, after she's had her firstborn natural son, that would be the end of the matter. But not really, because in all of these verses, thirdly, we see it is the reinforcement of personal pain. Because what these verses make very clear is that there is great pain and bitter struggle and rivalry between these two women. And actually, it never brought them peace. And it never actually made either of them entirely happy either. Because all of their married life, they were trying to constantly outwit, outmaneuver and outbreed one another in the vain hope that they would finally gain victory over their rival. And in Leah's case, that finally Jacob, as she puts it, would become attached to her. But what actually happens? Well, I'll tell you, it's simply this. All they manage to do is to fight each other to a stalemate. And in Rachel's case, to the point of exhaustion where she finally dies in childbirth, as we're going to notice in a moment or two. And the pain isn't removed. Actually, it is driven further and deeper into both of their hearts. It just reinforces the pain rather than removes the pain that drove them to such desperate measures in the first place. And so sadly, friends, the conflict doesn't actually achieve its desired ends and goals. And actually, friends, conflict never does. It always only ends up serving its own destructive ends and means. And actually, how does it end? It ends with pain, with bitterness, with anger and regret. You actually end up only wounding yourself. And the thing that you think you're fighting for, you either never get it because it's just out of reach, or even if you do, it's a bittersweet victory. Perhaps it's even a hollow victory. You get what you want. And you look at the devastation and the pain and the carnage and the emotional destruction and wreckage that lies at your feet, and you think, is it worth it all? And the answer is no, it's not. And that's where these two women, sadly, have come to. They've not got what they thought. It's just reinforced the pain and the woundedness between both of them. And here's the real cause of this. This is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. Rachel, this is her problem. She struggles with the purposes of God. It's in these verses we get to the heart of really what lay behind this titanic struggle. Rachel was simply not willing to submit to God's will for her at that particular moment in her life. And what's interesting to notice here is in the middle of all this, Jacob seems to understand. Jacob gets it. Jacob seems to understand that God is responsible for, at this point, not allowing Rachel to conceive. We're not told how he comes to that discernment, but he clearly does. He has the ability to see God's hand in this. But we're also showing something else, and that is this. The Lord has revealed that insight to him. But he does not share that insight with his wife in the way that he ought to. He does not share it with her with loving tenderness and compassion. He speaks the truth to her, but notice the way in which he does it. He speaks truth to his wife, but he does so with an angry spirit. He's angry, his blood's up, and he just blurts out that which actually is true. But he does it in the most appalling and unloving way. What do we learn from that, friends? Whether we're married or not, those that we love, those that we're related to, those that we are related to in bonds of fellowship. How do we speak truth to them, friends, when we have to? Do we do it in love and with compassion, recognizing that they're a fellow broken sinner like you and I? Or do we just pile in there and tell them, I'm just going to tell them what I want to tell them? And we tell them in anger. Speak the truth, Scripture tells us, but do it in love. For those of you who have the privilege of being married, speak to your husband or your wife, speak truth to them, but do it in love. Because that's how we're meant to behave as those who belong to the Lord. Here's the word of warning that God's word, I think, clearly gives to us here, as it does elsewhere, when it comes to the issue of how we speak God's truth, particularly to those that we love. Jacob had God's message. He had God's divine and correct perspective. But he shares it in the most brutal and inappropriate way. And actually, it doesn't help the situation at all. As his wife struggles with the purpose of God. So how does this sad story end? Well, let's look at its conclusion as we wrap it up in the final moments. Two things, and then we're finished. The conclusion. It concludes, first of all, with the opening of Rachel's womb, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 30. The moment Rachel has longed for so long, all her life in fact, now finally arrives and comes to pass. The Lord enabled her to conceive. Or as it has literally in the Hebrew, the Lord opened her womb. And at this point, there's a little bit of a play on words going on here in the Hebrew. You'll not pick up at all in the English. The Hebrew word for womb is rachem. And the first three letters of the word rachem spell the first three letters of Rachel's name. A little bit of Hebrew grammar for you in the way past. So that's what's going on. And literally what really we are being told here is that Rachel's rachem, or Rachel's womb, finally is opened and she is able to conceive and she gives birth to a son. And above all else, I think what these verses are telling us is that Rachel did conceive and she did bear a son when God determined it was the right time in accordance with his plan. Rachel did all that she could to try and hasten God's hand and to force God's hand. And to engineer the will of God. And all she does is to engineer greater distress into her own heart and life because she was not prepared to wait on God's perfect timing. But God's perfect timing does come. That is the opening of her womb and she receives the birth of this yearned and longed for and prayed for child, the boy, Joseph. And that's the name that she's given. And you might think, well, that's wonderful. Surely that should be a happy ending. Well, it's not really, friends, a happy ending. Because the conclusion of this great struggle, we're into chapter 35 at this point, verses 17 and 18, and you might want to turn to these verses if you will. And it finishes with the death of Rachel. Here is the final tragic end of this titanic life struggle between Leah and Rachel. And it ended, ironically, with the death of Rachel. What's she doing? She's dying in childbirth as she gives birth to her son, Benjamin. To the very end, there seems to have been rivalry between Rachel and Leah. And for Rachel herself, she wanted to have one more child, which she did. But it was to prove very costly. It cost her the only thing left that she had to give to this great struggle. And that was the gift of her life. And so sadly, this rivalry and struggle and discord that characterized so much of these two women's life and certainly all of their family life. In their case, it is only tragically finally settled with the death of one of them. And I think these verses, friends, do end on a solemn note. They show us very clearly what can happen when jealousy and discord are left to grow and challenge within our relationships, be they by blood or spiritual relationships within the family of God. That's what can happen if these things are not lovingly and graciously addressed. But yet, friends, there's something else I think we need to think about as we finish off this morning, and it is this. And they do give us hope in the midst of difficult life circumstances, that despite all this stuff that's going on, despite the jealousy and the bitterness and the bad choices and all this stuff, friends, that's part of our human fallen existence, all the things that the scriptures refer to as the works of the flesh, God has the ability to take all this mess and brokenness and pain and heal it, restore it, renew it, and bring something beautiful and lovely out of it. Because from all of this struggle and bitterness and all the things we've been looking at, what happens in the end? Trace down the lineage and the line of Jacob. Ultimately, Jesus, the Savior of the world, is born out of all of this. Who could see that coming? Who would ever think that would be possible? But as we know, friends, this morning, with God, all things are possible. And God takes and he redeems this mess and he uses it for his glory and he turns it into something beautiful. Maybe there are things in your life, mine, all of our lives this morning, that are messy and maybe not really very sightly. Oh, friends, bring these things to God. Bring yourself to God. And allow the Lord to begin to take and to shape all of these things, to begin to heal, to renew and to restore, to do whatever it is that God needs to do in your heart and life, because we are told that God does have the ability to make all things new. He has the ability, friends, to make all things beautiful in their time. And when we get to the end of the story of Jacob, that is what happens. He begins as a liar, a twister and a deceiver, with all this family disruption. And how does his life end as an old man? Very interesting phrase we'll come to in a few weeks. He leaned on his staff and he worshipped God as he looked forward to what God was going to do in and through his family. In the years to come, he would not see, but with the eye of faith, he knew would come to pass. That's the God, friends, that we have. He is able to heal, restore, and renew all that is broken, and make it something beautiful and wonderful for our blessing and for his glory, that we, like Jacob, can be changed from being the scoundrels that we all know deep down we are into being God's scoundrels, into being those that are able to do something new and fresh and beautiful for the Lord. Because as with Jacob, he is done with us. Our relationships, our families, whatever it is, he can make all things beautiful in his time. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the honesty and the challenge, Lord, of your word to us this morning. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, if there are things we need to deal with and to bring before you, Lord, give us the courage and the humility to do so. That, Lord, you would restore that which is broken. That, Lord, you would mend that which needs to be mended. And that, Lord, you would give us that fresh opportunity that you give to us by your grace, to go forward, Lord, anew, into the blessings, into the future, Lord, into the land of promise that you have laid before us, and that, Lord, you would use us for your glory. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for all these things, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's finish, friends, with, I think, an appropriate song. Father, I place into your hands the times I have been through, Father, I place into your hands the things I cannot do. Father, I place into your hands the things that I've been through. For I know, I always can trust you. Let's respond to God's word this morning.
Father, I place into your hands the things I cannot do. Father, I place into your hands the things I need through. Father, I place into your hands the way of
now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to prevent you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.